So let's return to the action right now, and by repeating as we read last week from the Bible commentary by Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, their brief summary of Jehoiada's plan so far to this point, and I'll just read it for you again. The arrangements made for defense are here described. They say the people were divided into three bodies. One attended as guards to the king, while the other two were posted at all the doors and gates of the temple. And the captains and the military officers who entered the temple unarmed to lull suspicion, they were furnished with weapons out of the sacred armory where David had deposited his trophies of victory, and which was reopened on this occasion, the armory was. So now let's return to the Bible narrative in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And let's reread the last two verses that we read last time. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and we'll continue in verse 10. And he, talking about Jehoiada, the high priest, he set all the people, all of his loyal supporters, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king round about. So they had lots of protection in there for the king in case of any opposition. And then next, they finally blew the lid right off their righteous godly conspiracy in verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son. And this was when it says the king's son is talking about the only surviving son of the late Jehoram, and the young son, his name was Joash, and put upon him the crown, and the crown must have been already in the possession of the high priest, and gave him the testimony. And this testimony was possibly a copy of the Holy Scriptures, which every king was supposed to write out prior to the beginning of their reigns. And we find the instruction for that, the command from God on that writing out of the testimony in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. And then in verse 11, still in verse 11, and made him king, made young Joash king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. And that's an interesting saying. To this very day, this famous phrase, God save the king, is commonly shouted at the coronations of all new British monarchs. In fact, I've seen, you see depictions of, say, the death of the old king and the person who announced it goes out onto the balcony of the palace or whatever, and he'll say, the king is dead, God save the king, you know, in other words, the next king. So when Queen Elizabeth died, an announcer would have gone and said, the queen is dead, God save the king, you know. And that phrase, God save the king, again, it's commonly shouted at the coronations of all new British monarchs, and it's even been famously inserted into the British national anthem, you know, God save our gracious king. But we say it originated in the scriptures, but it was actually only pronounced three times in the Bible, and this one here in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 11, been only the third time. But there's a negative side to this, because the two previous instances were for two men who may have started off good, two princes and kings who may have started off good but turned bad, very bad. One was King Saul, and the other one was the vain and treacherous Prince Absalom, who tried to usurp the throne from his father David. And, you know, Absalom certainly was not the true king of Judah, and his supporters, his treacherous supporters, they also said, God save the queen, God save the king, in reference to Absalom. Maybe God save the queen would have been better for him because he had long hair, you know. Anyway, but this fact, you know, this fact of the negative side of this phrase, God save the king, it may not have boded very well for many or most or even all British monarchs, and also may not have boded well for the far future of this young king, Joash, as we're going to see. He started off good, but he didn't stay good. And this is similar as King Saul. But now, anyway, you know, don't want to take away from the rejoicing and the joy of this initial coronation. So now with Joash's public crowning, we got to ask, what was the reaction of Athaliah and her band of supporters? What was her reaction and their reaction to this courageous but very risky act? Well, let's find out now as we continue. Verse 12. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, of course, into the temple courtyard, where she was able to, you know, where the place where she was able to come into, and where the righteous conspirators were mustered. Verse 13, and she looked, and behold, the king, the young king, stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets, the trumpeters, by the king. And this king's pillar here, that's mentioned here, the king's pillar, was in the people's court, and it was opposite to the court that was restricted to the priests only. But so this was an area where non-priests could muster. And these princes that were mentioned here, the Hebrew word is sar, S-A-R, and they were actually the military captains that were mentioned in four other verses of this chapter. So they weren't really princes per se, they were military captains. So here we have the young king arrayed in his royal insignia and his robes, and he'd been brought out of the inner court where he had been housed for his protection for a long time, and now to openly stand in the outer people's court for the public to see and the public to view. And some Bible scholars think that the place where he stood might have been on the bronze platform which Solomon had erected beside the king's pillar, and he had that erected for the public royal ceremonies and announcements. So you can imagine Joash was pretty small at the time, pretty short, and it would have been good for him to put him up on this bronze platform. So, still in verse 13, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as were taught to sing praise. So in addition to the impromptu musical rejoicing of the people, you can imagine them singing. And we see the official Levitical choirs and orchestras that were brought out and put into service. And we can just imagine the magnitude of all this joyful noise. But all of this joyful noise was not appreciated very much by at least one person. Still in verse 13, Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" No, you can imagine this previously powerful witch of a woman shrieking out these words, "Treason!" You know, perhaps attempting to convince her former supporters and to try to coerce them into action in order to try to prevent what was going on here. But brethren, this was not treason. This was a righteous conspiracy. What she had done, what Athaliah had done 6 years earlier, had been the real, true treason. And it was a murderous treason that justly deserved the death penalty. And just in case any of Athaliah's former supporters did try to make any attempt at quelling this righteous rebellion, the cavalry now appeared on the scene, if you will. Verse 14. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, "Have a fourth of the rangers." You know, that's not very good English, not very good 21st century English. I didn't understand what that meant, so I had to look that up. So from the Hebrew, a better translation would be, "Have her brought out of the house." In other words, have her brought right out of the temple precincts. Continuing in verse 14, "And whoso follows her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord." Because of all of the evils that she had done, that Athaliah had done, and all of those that she had instigated, including the murders of Joash's older brothers, and including the reinstitution of Baal worship in Judah. So now because of those things, the captains had no qualms about carrying out this very justified execution. Verse 15, so they laid hands on her. Now, you know, when I lay hands on somebody after their baptism, that's one thing, you know, to ask God to give that person the Holy Spirit. But this was a very rough, wasn't the same thing at all. This was a very rough laying on of hands was implied here. Still in verse 15, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, in other words, the official palace, they slew her right there. They slew her there. So the location of Athaliah's execution wasn't very far outside the temple precincts, because it was possibly to get the deed done as quickly as possible, and also before any possible intervention by any of her former supporters who may have approved her previous ultra-liberal, ultra-immoral style of governance. And we think about those supporters, you know, and we think about, you know, upon Athaliah's arrest, how many of those supporters had slunk back into the shadows. We don't know, we're not told. And we're not told what happened to Athaliah's main henchmen, who had carried out most of her dirty work. You know, she probably didn't do these murders herself, but she told others to do them. But I think that we may rightly assume that that those main henchmen, that they would have been rounded up and executed too. But with this new and potentially righteous regime change, young Joash's main benefactor and advisor, Jehoiada the high priest, gave the benefit of the doubt to, you know, the majority of the Jewish citizenship as a whole, and made a new covenant agreement with them. And this was actually the third covenant that the good high priest Jehoiada had instituted, right here in verse 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and between all the people, and between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. The Lord's people. And if you think about this, brethren, perhaps this is similar to the covenant, which was actually the new covenant that you and I, that all of us made on the days of our baptisms. We entered into the new covenant with God the Father and our Lord Jesus. After making that covenant with between the Lord God and the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem then did something that we might dearly have liked to have done immediately after our baptisms, but that we didn't yet have the legal authority to do. Verse 17. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and broke it down, and broke his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, in front of the altars. Make no mistake, brethren, the heathen-based false non-Christian religions, and the professing Christian religions too, that we find so prevalent in our modern Israelitish nations today, none of them are any better than that ancient Baal worship. None of them. And one day, upon the ultimate regime change following the second coming of our Lord Jesus, his people will then be given the authority to tear down all of those heathen edifices and to reduce them to dust. That's going to happen. That's going to happen, brethren. That's incontrovertible prophecies that is going to happen. Okay, let's go back here and continue in verse 18. Also, Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of the Lord. Actually, Jehoiada reappointed the officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of priests and the Levites, whom David had distributed by their courses or their shifts in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, talking about the Torah, which they that was the law of Moses and the law of God that they had in those days, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Holy Bible. With rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained, in this case, not in the Torah, but by David. It says, by David. That's not a bad thing. It was instituted by David. And all of these right and proper godly activities had likely been banned during Athaliah's godless reign. It might even be surprising to us, it was to me, that Athaliah even allowed the existence, the ongoing existence of the priesthood to continue at all. But, if you think about it, that it is likely, and as is done by today's professing Christian organizations, that maybe Athaliah put a veneer of worship of the true Lord God over the rites of her blatant Baal worship, that she mixed the two together, as has been done by the professing Christian organizations of today. Now let's continue here in verse 19. Now, Jehoiada being the high priest, and the high priest was a very high office in the eyes of the Lord God, which made him co-equal with the true God-appointed king, that Jehoiada now rightly and correctly took it upon himself to be a kind of co-regent alongside the young king, the temporarily immature king. So while King young King Joash was still a boy, that he needed a more mature advisor, and Jehoiada was the best man to be able to do that. So for a certain period then, the wise and righteous Jehoiada made the important decisions on behalf of the young Joash. Verse 19 then, and he, Jehoiada, set the porters, okay, they were the official temple gatekeepers, at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And, you know, maybe this important gatekeeper office too might have had to have been reinstated following Athaliah's brief time in charge there. Verse 20, and he, again Jehoiada, took the captains of hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land, well, you know, not all of them, but all of those who were in Jerusalem for these official ceremonies of the coronation, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord, from the temple precincts, and they came through the high gate into the king's house, into the official palace, which was very close and connected to the temple, and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. So again, imagine the pomp and circumstance of this, and it must have been like the, you know, the British monarch's coronation days in London, only an even more gloriously significant event, because this king was the true king that had been chosen and ordained by the Lord God. Verse 21. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city of Jerusalem was quiet after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Now, we've already read that, you know, of course, the land had not been literally quiet during the noisy celebrations, joyful celebrations of Joash's coronation. But this quiet that was mentioned here, the quiet that followed the coronation period, was the kind of quiet that was the God-given peace and stability that comes from the recognition of, the acceptance of, and the keeping of the Lord's holy laws. Now next, as we move into chapter 24, I only have study notes to go into one verse here. But as we move into chapter 24, we start to read about the early years of Joash's reign. So verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, I think we mentioned last time, or recently anyway, how important it was, how the mother's identity was important, and also her birthplace. So this Zibiah, because she was from Beersheba, and Beersheba, if you look on a Bible map, you'll see, actually on Google Maps too, because it still exists there, is located in the southern part of Judah's territory. And so like Zibiah's late husband, Ahaziah, Zibiah too was a Jew. She was a citizen of the tribe of Judah, and that was a good thing. It was a very positive thing, because although it was acceptable for non-royal Israelites to marry God-fearing Gentile spouses, and Ruth is an example of that, this was not so with Israelite kings, who they didn't necessarily have to marry a Jewish wife, but had to marry an Israelite wife. The northern kings ignored that order, ignored that command, but usually the Jewish kings did. And I believe that this carries forward into the new covenant, the modern times, Israel of God, into God's true church. And in that, if at all possible, and for reasons that should be obvious, it is strongly advisable for a church member to marry a fellow church member, obviously within God's true church. But life is rarely that simple. And as I understand it, and as I've seen and discussed and have had problems with dealing with over my time in the ministry, if a Church of God member meets and befriends and ultimately falls in love with a non-Church of God member, and over time the non-Church of God member comes to know and to fully accept and to truly adopt all of the true biblical doctrines, you know, as is kept by the member, and if this non-Church of God member agrees to be baptized, to live God's way of life, and, you know, and then to, in other words, to become a Church of God member, then once that baptism has taken place, their marriage would be approved. Now, you know, this does not apply to a man or a woman who's already married when they come into the Church of God. You know, there's special rules on that, and they're outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want to take the time to get into that today. It's a much larger subject for another study at another time, but if anybody has any questions on that, we can talk about it. But you know, you don't have, we can discuss that another time. But brethren, as that's as far as I was able to get with my Bible studies during this past crazy week, I ask you to excuse me, please, the necessity for me to have to bring today's Bible study to an early close. But we'll continue with that. We'll continue with Joash's early reign in a couple of weeks' time.